So if you return with me now to the gospel written by Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, into the seventh chapter, Luke chapter 7. And follow with me as I read Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to verse 10, as we continue in our exposition of the gospel of Luke and the record of the Lord Jesus Christ, the history and the teaching and the work of Jesus Christ according to Dr. Luke. He says, after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he's worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Now this is, for lack of better words, an amazing story, an amazing scene. And Jesus is amazed. He's marveling at what he has just heard about and from this particular man who is a centurion, a Roman soldier. Now we have on television Hollywood constantly wanting to present the next greatest thing and the next superstar and amazing feats and amazing things that people do, and everyone tries to push the envelope and we're kind of amazed by that. But this passage and this book records for us some far more amazing things, far more significant things for us to be amazed by. See, Jesus is an amazing person. He's caused people to marvel at him at what he did constantly. It caused them to marvel and be amazed at what he taught as one with authority like we'd never heard before. And the things in which he claimed of himself, what he said, whom he was, and the things he said about himself, those were amazing to people, maybe not in a positive way, but yet still they marveled, they're amazed, they were shocked. But let me tell you something. There's only one man in the whole record of all four Gospels that the Bible records where Jesus was amazed at him. We can be amazed at others, and we can be amazed ourselves, and we can be amazed, and we should be, at Jesus, but there's only one place we find this statement, Jesus marveled at him. And here it is. The word thaumazo, to marvel, to be amazed, speaks often of how the crowds marveled at Jesus, but only on two occasions do we see Jesus marveling or amazed at others. Two occasions. The other one is in Mark chapter 6, verse 6, where he's in Nazareth, and he comes to the hometown of his neighbors and his family and his synagogue, and he comes into this place and he teaches and he wants to do great things like he's done everywhere else, and yet their unbelief was there to stand in the way, and they scoffed at him and they questioned him. Who is this guy? Who does he think he is? He's just a son of Joseph. His brothers and sisters are here, and he's making such claims, and he's doing such things, and they're really mocking him in that way and questioning him in unbelief. And there is the other occasion where Jesus is amazed at other people, only this is in a negative sense. He's amazed at their unbelief. But here we have, in a positive sense, he's amazed at this man's belief. So we have a very significant text, very important one. Here we find a man who amazed the Lord Jesus Christ, surprised him, shocked him. Now, God is not surprised by anything. He knows all things. God is not shocked at anything. And so we see here more of the humanity of Christ, and maybe in a joyful sarcasm where he's amazed. He's amazed that this man has such faith. He's amazed that this man, this one, has such faith compared to the nation of Israel. And so it's a significant scene here. And Jesus is emotional at this and surprised, and not that he didn't expect this, but you can see him responding in a way unlike anybody else, even his own disciples. This happens here in verse 1, after he'd finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people. You back up to chapter 6, verse 20, all the way to the end of the chapter. We've been looking at what most theologians would call the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plateau, and their teaching of Jesus Christ, teaching the crowds and explaining to them what a true disciple is, a person who truly is in the kingdom as compared to those who are not in the kingdom. And so he's making that division there, and he ends that division at the end we saw last week about those who build houses upon foundations and those who don't build houses on foundations, and says the one who builds his house on the foundation is the one who hears my words, responds this way by coming to me, hearing, and doing them. There's a disciple. But then there are those who hear what I say. They're in the same audience, same crowd. They're coming to me. They see these things, and they may be marveling at me, but they don't do what I say. They're the ones who do not build on a foundation. And so this sermon is developed with that conclusion in mind and saying, here's the dividing line. What are you going to do with what I say? What are you going to do with who I am? Do you believe? Do you follow? Are you truly in the kingdom or outside? Are you a true believer or a non-believer? Are you born again, or are you just a natural man still with only one birth to be accounted for in your life? And this is what all the teaching has been about and circling around. And then we see this right away. Luke ties this together, an immediate connection, because there is a connection. He enters back into Capernaum, kind of his home base. House of Peter is there in Capernaum. The synagogue is there of Jairus, the ruler that you'll see later. Jairus comes and has his daughter healed by Jesus. It's a very important place. A lot of people have been healed in this area. Demons have been cast out in that synagogue, chapter 4. Lots of things going on in Capernaum. And he comes back to this home base in a sense. And here is a scene where one man comes, or sends people as a delegation to plead and ask him for help. It's a very significant scene. We come to this incident in the hub city of the Galilean region of Jesus' ministry, and it is providentially timed by the Lord. Sovereignly timed. Why? Because the type of person talked about in the Sermon on the Mount is this man right here. This is him. And it's a beautiful illustration of everything Jesus was saying as a true disciple. Everything you see of the beatitude attitudes right here. Everything you see of the man who loves his enemies, not just his friends, is right here. Everything you see of the person who is a repentant, humble man is right here. Everything you see of the man who lends to those who beg and gives without expecting, this is him. This is the one. And we find very significant what type of man he is in light of that. And yet, Jesus is going to use this to teach his nation and his people. Here's a living, breathing example of what Jesus had just been talking about. Humble, repentant over sin, feeling a sense of spiritual poverty, saying, I'm unworthy to even be in your presence, and I'm unworthy for you to enter into my house. He loved his natural enemies with a supernatural divine love. He was generous. He was merciful. He was compassionate. He was doing good to others. Everything we saw Jesus talking about. He was truly righteous in that way. devoted to the Lord, obedient to the words. And you could say, this is the one, is an example for us, of a living model of one who's building his house upon the stone, the foundation of Jesus Christ and everything Jesus taught. He's living it. He's doing it. See, the theme, really, of this incident that Luke wants us to see is this man's humble faith. Because that's what he says at the end, in verse 9, I've not seen such faith as what I see explained and displayed right here. Now that is quite an indictment. I've not seen it in Israel. That would include his disciples. That would include his friends. Now it doesn't mean they had no faith, but they certainly had a weak faith. They didn't have such great faith as this man right here. A living example for us. So the theme is this humble faith, and it's set in contrast to faithless Israel. If you jump ahead with me in chapter 7 to verse 31, chapter 7 is going to highlight for us a number of people that Jesus shows compassion to. Three of them, centurion and his slave, a widow at a funeral, and a sinful woman who shows up in a Pharisee's house with Jesus. Three people that would be not expected to receive the compassion of God. But there is that compassion. And you find this set in contrast to these statements. Verse 31. What then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, you did not dance. We sang a dirge, you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he was a demon. He has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. You say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. So this is an indictment against the nation of Israel. They missed the truth before their eyes. They're on the wrong side of the fence. They're on the outside looking in. And that is a contrast. And here is one who amazed him in light of that, what's going on in Israel. In the crowds. Here's one who stands out, and he's a shock. He's a shock to us all to be this person. This is a man who truly builds his house upon the stone. He was in a severe trial at this point, and severe trials tend to squeeze you. And what comes out is the true character and the true integrity of the person. What they really are is what is squeezed out when the trial is pressed, and what comes out is amazing. It's amazing. A true disciple. And what's shocking to us in this incident is this individual, how unexpected, how remarkable and exceptional he is. And it's not really him. I don't want to make this sermon about this man. Because this man is really because who he is, because of the character that God has developed in him. It's what God has done. It's what a true disciple is. Having followed the Lord, having learned from the Lord, having obeyed the Word of God, having believed the teachings of the Word of God, and having that love and that character there, you're going to see this change. It's the character of a true disciple. He's born again, born of God. He produces love, humility, understanding of oneself, high and honored and privileged position of Jesus, viewing Jesus and lifting him up, and low esteem of himself. Very unworthy position of himself. This guy is not messed up in his brain. This guy is not exaggerating. This guy has got it right. This is a true believer. And the shocker of all shockers is he's a centurion. He's a Roman soldier of all things. A natural enemy of the Jews. He's the occupying force. He's a Gentile. He's a hated Roman. Well, let's look at the amazing traits. I'll reveal to you four character traits about this centurion that God has caused to happen in him. They're amazing, even to Jesus. They become to us a practical example of how a beatitude disciple lives out what Jesus described in the sermon. How are we going to live out? How are we going to practice Luke chapter 6? Is it great to acknowledge all those things? How are we going to practice this? What does it look like? In a living, breathing example, the Bible gives it to us right here, the very next paragraph in Luke chapter 7. The first of these characteristics, and let me list them for you. You see love, You see generosity. You see humility. And lastly, you see this unworthy position, this great faith he has in Jesus Christ. Very simple. First is his love. It's the first thing that Luke wants to highlight for us because it just bleeds out of the text to us in two ways. Love towards two entities. First, his own slave. And second, the nation of Israel. Now, those are two entirely contrasting pictures here. A slave, and there's really nothing to compare, but it's just this love this man has for unexpected sources. He's a centurion, and that really is the reason why we want to see the centurion's unexpected love. Being a centurion, what he loves is unexpected here. Now, I want you to note this. The Pharisees, the teachers of Israel this time, they loved their own. Isn't that what Jesus talked about? What good is it if you love those who love you? Verse 32, chapter 6. What benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And the Pharisees loved themselves, and they loved those who agreed with them. Everybody else, they figured and they concluded that that is a divine privilege and a divine right and a righteous thing to hate them and despise them and look down upon them in an arrogant, proud, conceited manner. They hated people. That's what they were noted for. Quite frankly, the Jews were viewed by the Romans as a human-hating group of people. They just didn't like other people, and it wasn't so much largely because they had a nasty attitude, but because of the law that separated them from the Gentiles due to kosher foods and other things. That separation, for some reason, in their sinful hearts, developed this conceited position towards others and this pride towards others, and they viewed everyone as lost and marked for hell and despised, and we wouldn't want to give them the light of day. Why defile ourselves with such pagans and Gentiles? And that was the Pharisees' perspective. They loved their own. But here's the centurion. Look at his love. Nothing like what he was hearing in the synagogues. Verse 2, now a centurion had a servant, doulos, a servant, one of his slaves, who was sick and at the point of death. Luke would know this. Luke's a doctor. This sick individual was so sick that he couldn't be brought to Jesus. He had to stay in bed. He was at the point of death. He probably was going to die any time. Matthew says he was paralyzed, so some illness that caused him to be paralyzed, but not without feeling, because he was in great pain, according to Matthew chapter 8. And so there's this lack of ability in him due to what illness he had. It was severe. And here's this young slave to the point of death. And yet it says, who was highly valued by him. Highly valued. Highly loved by him. The centurion. What's a centurion? He's the NCO of 100 men. Thus the word century, the centurion. He is the officer over 100 in a Roman legion. There would be 6,000 soldiers, foot soldiers. They'd break them up into groups. And in these groups, you'd have a legate of 600, and then you break those down into centuries of 100 and one man in charge of each one of those. So there'd be 60 centurions in a legion, and the Roman army would be ranking it that way. But the centurion is actually the highest ranking NCO in the Roman army. So this is a soldier's soldier. This is a man who started from the private and moved his way right on up, and he now is in charge. He understands the system. He is a true Roman soldier. Each centurion would report to one of the legion's tribunes. As you see that in Acts chapter 22, it was a centurion who was leading the flogging of Paul as they arrested him in the temple there. And as he's about to beat Paul, Paul says, "You wouldn't do this to a Roman citizen." And he stops. Whoop, wait a minute, I better talk to my superior. So he goes to the tribune and says, "What are you doing? You're going to punish this particular Roman citizen of a crime he has not been accused of. That is wrong." The tribune comes back and realizes, oh no, we could be in serious trouble. So you see the ranking officers. A centurion is the guy who's basically in charge of a smaller group of 100 men, but he's right in the thick of everything. And here he is. Here he is in Capernaum. This is where his outpost is. His job being a trained, hardened warrior of the Roman Empire, living the military life. He's part of the occupying force of the Romans in Israel, so he's obviously despised, naturally despised. Others would look at this particular person, his soldier, and say, we don't want them here, we're Jews, we don't like to be slaves, we don't like to be under an occupying force, and so there's not a love between them naturally. His job was to keep the peace, Pax Romana, uphold the laws, assure the collection of taxes. Those things are important to the Romans. That's your job. Just do that. Make sure those things go well and there's no riots. But what we find here is an exceptional character to this man. Totally unexpected what this man is like. He highly values his slave, his doulos. This is a slave. This is a common servant of his household. This is not a soldier. This is one of the slaves that would come in and he would be over charge of him. He's the master of this slave. In verse 7, where the man speaks, I did not presume to come to you, but I say the word and let my servant be healed. Our English Standard Version here says servant again, but it's not the same Greek word. It's not doulos, it's pace. Pace means a young man, a young boy. And so here's this slave who is actually a young boy. And what is that? What's that picture? That's actually very common. These young men would attach themselves to noble soldiers like this, and they want to learn to be a man and learn the military life and learn what's proper and learn what's right. This is a typical situation here. Here's like a little intern of his, a young boy, learning about manhood and service, and these soldiers were heroes to them. And so they would make this attachment, and they would live in their home, and they'd care for them, and they would watch how things were done, and they would do menial household tasks for him. It would be a privilege to come alongside such a noble soldier. And so we have this common picture right here. This is how they train them up to be future military service and leadership. They would learn this at a young age. It would be an apprentice in this way. But you want to make note of this. In ancient Roman times, Roman boy slaves, common as they were objects of abuse by Roman soldiers, because there was massive pedophilia that was going on and homosexuality in these ranks as well. It wouldn't be beyond thought that such a soldier and such a child like this would be in such a relationship. It would be abuse. But since Roman law and slaves have no rights, they would get away with it. Actually, you could kill a slave in a Roman culture in a Roman society, and you would not be punished for it because it's your property. It's not that big a deal. No litigation against you. So slaves have no rights, and these little boy slaves, even more so, are vulnerable. And here's this one, and this man highly valued him, considered him very important to him. In the Roman world, slaves are considered tools, just tools. One writer says farmers should examine all their tools every year and throw away the old one and broken ones, including slaves. Got an old broken slave? You don't need him. He's worthless to you. He brings you no profit. Throw him away. Replace him with another slave. It's that simple. They're just property. This boy slave, therefore, being so sick, naturally, normally, he's of no use to me. Get rid of him. Replace him with another boy, another apprentice that could train up to be a leader. That would be the normal route. That's not the case with this centurion. Something's different about him. You just dump such slaves. They can't function. They're worthless. They're taking up food. They're taking up resources. Get rid of them. Aristotle says this: there can be no friendship nor justice toward inanimate things. Indeed, not even toward a horse or an ox or a slave. Master and slave have nothing in common. So the common picture of the Greeks and the Romans is a slave is no different than an animal, is no different than a tool. It's just property that you dispose of. You just don't love and show compassion to slaves in that environment. That's not normal. So what's going on here? Why is he highly valued by him? Well, you're going to see a little more. There's a love for him. There's a compassion for him. He goes out of his way to try to get care for him, and he wants to call Jesus. Jesus, do something about this one that I care for, that I love. He's one of my own slaves. There's a heart here. There's an integrity here. There's a compassion here. So he sends a delegation in verse 3. When he heard about Jesus, he had heard about Jesus, certainly living in Capernaum, used to this environment, used to the synagogue teachings, and seeing Jesus and how popular Jesus had been for the last year or so, he'd probably heard him teach. He'd probably heard about the miracles, and he knows that Jesus can do, and something about him that he needs to reach Jesus, and Jesus is the one who can help him. So he sends to him the elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. So he goes out of his way in desperation, in loving affection, to help this slave. No one does that. No one does that. But this man does. Now watch how far this love extends itself. Look what the elders say in verse 4. When they came to Jesus, they, that is these elders, these Jewish elders, pleaded with him earnestly. Now this is something different, that you have a Roman occupying force, centurion, officer, Gentile guy, who has a need. He's got a slave who's sick, and he wants his slave to be made well, and Jewish elders are helping him out. Now, that's not normal. The Jewish elders are not going to help out the occupying force. They're the enemies. We don't trust them. They're taxing us. They think they rule us. We have one king. We don't serve Caesar, but we're forced to. And yet, here they are, earnestly pleading with Jesus, asking him to come heal his servant. And they're earnestly saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him. He's worthy. See, this man has gained these Jews' concern. That these elders would consent to do this for him, for a Gentile, says something about the man, doesn't it? I mean, he has a love for his slave. That's not necessarily impressive to the Jews. That's just remarkable. It's unexpected. And yet there's something more here, that the Jews are tied to him and thinking, we got to help this guy. He's a good friend of ours. High regard for this man. All the natural animosity that should be there, that was there, is gone between them and this Gentile. Now that's impressive. Something is different here. Now they're his advocates, and they're not his enemies. Natural enemies. And they're his advocates. And they say, he is worthy. He's worthy to have you do this for him. And I think that's a key phrase right there. He is worthy. That sets the whole narrative on two parts right here. The Jews' perspective and Jesus' perspective. They say, this man is worthy. He is worthy to have you do this for him. Why? For he loves our nation. The reason why they're so attached to him, the reason why they would advocate for him, the reason why they're not animosity towards them and enemies and natural enemies, to where they would just ignore his requests and just turn aside and walk on the other side of the street and not care for such a Gentile, let alone they don't want to be part of a Gentile's life, let alone he's a Roman soldier, we want to avoid him. No, there's something that's broken down. He says he loves our nation. He's worthy for you to help him. Now, that's a typical attitude of the Jewish leaders. He's worthy. They're measuring things. They're praising things here. Everything is based upon one's worthiness to receive God's favor in the Jewish eyes. So the Jewish elders, their theological system is all based upon merit. Is this guy worthy? The rest of the Gentiles aren't, but he is. He is. Why? He loves our nation. He has a love for our nation. And look what else he's done for us. This guy is a unique Gentile. His merit surely obligates you, Jesus, to help him out. And so they earnestly plead with him. This guy, his slave's going to die. You need to help him out now. He's worthy. He's worthy. He's earned this favor. He deserves this from you. Personal worth, personal merit will gain you favor from God and earn the right of divine favor from God. That's the theological system of the Jews. That's how they weigh things out. That's how they measure that. You know, in Jesus' mind, is you got it all backwards. I'm not going to heal him based on that right there. Based on what you say, that he has earned this respect and earned this favor. The reason why they say this is because he loves our nation. There's that love. Exceptional love. This is unexpected. Why is a Gentile loving the Israelites? They're the chosen nation, we're not. Why would they love the Israelites? Why has this guy got such a love for the nation? It's not that we're his friends and neighbors, it's because he has a loving affection for our nation. The centurion had a love for God's people, God's chosen nation. Where'd that come from? There's no jealousy, there's no animosity, there's no hatred. There's an understanding of something of the place of Israel and the plan of God in human history that this man gets it and appreciates it and loves it and promotes it. And he's a Gentile. He's not going to personally benefit by that. He loves the people of the promise. He understood something of the Israelite plan of God. This is unexpected love coming from a Gentile. Unexpected. Jews hated Gentiles. Gentiles returned the favor. Gentiles didn't like the Jews any better. William Barclay, a famous historian and theologian, says, Romans called the Jews a filthy race. They spoke of Judaism as a barbarous superstition. They spoke of the Jewish hatred of humankind. I already described that for you. Because they separated from the Gentiles, they looked down on the Gentiles, they saw them. You just hate humanity. You don't like anybody else but yourself. They accused the Jews of worshiping a donkey's head and annually sacrificing a Gentile stranger to their God and all sorts of stuff lauded upon the Jews. They had a natural animosity. Anti-Semitism is not something that just happened over the last couple hundred years. It's been going on since who knows when, since the days of Abraham. Anti-Semitism's not new. It was a vicious animosity between the Jews and Gentiles, even in that day. So this guy to love Israel is highly, highly unexpected. Coming from a superior Roman who's the occupying force Roman, there's no reason that he would love those who were a captive, subjective group of people under the superior, powerful Roman Empire. No reason. He had a theological reason, though. Something's going on in his belief system, in his perspective of the nation of Israel, that he loved them. I wonder about our nation. Do we love Israel anymore? So here's a man. He loves his slave. Totally unexpected in an environment of Roman slavery. Totally unexpected. And he loved his natural born enemies, the Jews. Totally unexpected from a soldier of the occupying force. So unexpected love. Okay, what's the point? Back up. Chapter 6. Verse 32, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. There's Jesus' words. There's no difference between a person like a Pharisee and a Jew who just loves Jews and hates Gentiles. There's no difference between you and the Gentile. Sinners are this way. But, verse 35, love your enemies and do good and lend and expect nothing in return. Your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. There it is. There's the man's character showing for us right there in that sermon of Jesus. Why is he loving the nation? Because he's like his God that he has embraced, the God of Israel he's believed in. And it's his God now. He's a God-fearer. Second mark, the centurion's extraordinary generosity. Extraordinary generosity. Not only do they say, verse 5, that he loves our nation, but here is the proof of it to their eyes. He says, he's the one who built us our synagogue. He's the one who built us our synagogue. I got a couple slides for you to see the synagogue that he had a part in. There it is. You go there today in Israel, and here is the synagogue in Capernaum. The ancient ruins of Capernaum, here's the ancient ruins of a synagogue. White stones, though, there's a key to that. But there's the synagogue. And here's their understanding. This man, the elders took personal pride in their synagogue, certainly. This is the place where they gather together. This is where the teaching of the Word of God is. This is where the traditions of Judaism are taught and practiced. It's the center of life in the city of Capernaum. They take pride in that. And this man built it. He funded it. This man was very generous, extraordinarily generous. I want you to note the contrast. Chapter 16, verse 14, it says, the Pharisees were lovers of money. Generosity was not part of their vocabulary. But this man here built their synagogue for them, funded it. This is where Judaism is practiced and protected, and he built it for them. Genuinely indebted to this man are these Jews. Now note this, the centurions have a lot of money. They make a lot of money relative to the average soldier. The average soldier would earn what they say about 75 denarii annually. This would be their pay. It wasn't a lot. Thus, the soldiers had to find ways to get a little bit more money. John the Baptist addressed that. The centurions earn somewhere between 3,700 to 7,500 denarii. So you're like 100 times more. And these guys earn some money. They'd earn their way up the ladder, and they were successful. He could have easily financed the whole construction himself, depending upon what it would have cost to do this. He took his own money and built a synagogue for the teaching of the Word of God. There you have the man's heart. There you have the man's generosity. He did this himself. He is the one. There's an emphasis there in the Greek phrase. He himself is the one who built for us our synagogue. That's why he's worthy in the eyes of these Jews. He's the one. See, Rome was not anti-religious, by the way. They were not atheists. They actually promoted religion. Why? Because religion tended to establish a strict moral code, which is a benefit to their Roman conquered nations. They kept them under control morally. They kept the barbarians from being barbarians. And so they promoted religion. You can have your religion. You can have your religion and not pay extra for it. It's just the way it is. There's no problem with the Jews being the Jews. They gave them some benefits there. But in no way, shape, or form would Rome fund the building of their temples and their synagogues. Herod is the one who built the temple. He was an Idumean. The Romans, they tore down the temple. It was a problem to them eventually. So here's this centurion doing something extraordinary. This is an extraordinary gift because he understood and he saw the need for a synagogue. He believed in the God that was behind the Jewish synagogue. Generous. By faith, he's operating this way. He's a true God-fearer. He saw through the error of the false religion in the world and supported the truth. He saw through even the apostate condition of Judaism and didn't retract from that and think you guys are hypocrites. Certainly he would have seen that, yet he still moved forward and supported what he knew was the God of the Bible, the true God. And we find here in his expression and understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ and reaching out to him, he had an understanding of Christ as well, something he had learned. And here we see it just coming out in his generosity. His love and his generosity. Very significant. Contrasting to the Pharisees entirely. So not only do we see a great and unexpected love in this man, we see this man doing good and lending and expecting nothing in return, verse 35. There's the sermon. He truly does good to those who hate you, his natural-born enemies, the Jews. And here he's building them synagogues and loving their nation. This is a man who embraces and is the living, breathing example of what Jesus just preached in chapter 6. Loving his natural enemies. This is shocking. Third, the centurion's contrite humility. Contrite, repentant humility. Another mark of the sermon. Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who are weeping. Blessed are you who are hungry now. He's not talking about actual poverty. He's talking about spiritual poverty, bankruptcy. Blessed are you when these things are true of you. There's a humility there in the person who is in the kingdom. And this man has it. Look what he says now in verse 6. And Jesus went with them. And when he was not far from the home, then the centurion sent some friends, another delegation, saying to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof." Okay, you see the contrast there. They're saying, he's worthy. He's worthy for you to come and do this for him. And he's in the background saying, "Yeah, I'm not worthy. Stay away. Stay away." He then says, "Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. I did not presume to come to you. But you know what, Lord? Say the word, let my servant be healed. Say the word, let my servant be healed." What a great statement. So people in the kingdom see their own spiritual bankruptcy. They see they're sinners. They see they need to repent. They see they're unworthy before a holy God. This man saw himself as unworthy before whom? Jesus. He knew something of who the Lord was. He called him Lord. And says, "Don't trouble yourself." Like the word there, skulo is the word. It means to be bothered, agitated, annoyed. Don't be agitated. Don't let your holiness be bothered and annoyed by my household. Don't even come into my house. There's nothing in my house that is sufficient for you, the Holy One, to be here that I can offer to you that would be on equal plane. I'm unworthy. Don't bother. But please just say the word. I know you could just say the word from a distance, and what you wish to happen can happen. So here's this man's humility. You see the opinion of himself. We've seen the opinion of the elders. Here's the opinion of himself. It's opposite. He's worthy. And he's saying, "I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy." You see them in their rich, smug, laughing self-righteousness of the Pharisees and the leaders. And here you see this man contrasted to that pride. "I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. Don't come under my roof. Nothing in my house is clean. Everything is defiled and contaminated." Maybe he had understood. He understood himself. "I'm a Gentile. Why would you come? Don't come. You're holy. You're the Messiah. Don't trouble yourself. Don't agitate your holiness and be offended by me and my household. Just say the word. That'll be good enough. You have authority. My sinful condition is an affront to you, so stay far away." That's his attitude. That's shocking. "I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. I'm not sufficient. Couldn't entertain Jesus as Jesus ought to be entertained. Nothing in his house, in his possession, in his person is sufficient for Jesus, the Holy One." He's ashamed of himself here. He saw Jesus as too worthy to even be in his presence, let alone to even talk to him face to face. He's sending delegations instead. Now, Matthew says that he eventually does come to him. And he comes to him and says, "No, no, no, Lord. Don't come under my house." But we see this amazing picture of this man. It's amazing, especially from the perspective of a high-ranking officer of a Roman army. He's talking about a peasant here, a Gentile or a Jewish Galilean peasant. He's calling him Lord and saying, "You're far more superior, far more holy, far more vast and great and wonderful than I ever will be. You don't even deserve to be in my house. You deserve better." Amazing. Again, amazing. It's an amazing, especially in that perspective. He obviously must believe something extraordinary about Jesus. He obviously had a high view of the holiness of this Jesus. He obviously understood his sinful condition. He obviously understood the repentant, contrite attitude that he spoke about in that sermon, about his defiled condition, that he cannot be welcomed in the presence of such holiness. He understood that. He got it. That's extraordinary. That's the centurion's humility, contrite and humble. And lastly, the centurion's great faith. Here's the mark. Here's where Jesus then responds. "So I did not presume," verse 7, "to come to you, but," okay, now his faith shows itself here in Christ. "You, say the word, Jesus, and let my servant be healed. That's all you need to do, Jesus. Just say the word, give the command, give the orders. And I know if you give the order, my servant will be healed. I know that would be the case. I've seen your power. I know of your authority. You say that, you're the one in charge, not me. And that's why he's asking him, please come. Please heal my slave whom I love. Then he says this, here's this faith. Here's what he understands here. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does that. And that's all he says here. Listen, I understand all about authority. I'm a centurion. I got people under me, and I've got people over me. I respond to their commands. I give my allegiance and my subordination to their orders. Whatever they say, I have to do. And then whatever I say and pass on to my inferiors, my subordinates here, they must do, and they do, even my slaves. I know all about authority. I know all about command. Why does he say that? Because he connects it right to Jesus and says, you're the one in authority. You're the one in charge of life and death, i.e. my slave is about to die. You're the one in charge of all the physical realm here, whether a person stays healthy and can be healed. You have that authority, Jesus, you alone. So I beg of you and I ask of you, I know you can do this, so just say the word. I know my child, my son, my slave will be healed. That's great faith. Great faith. So we've seen the elder's opinion of this man, excuse as it was. We see the man's self-opinion. Now look at what Jesus says. Here's Jesus' opinion of the man. Jesus heard these things. He marveled at him. Turning to the crowd that followed him, he says, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. See, what's operating in this man's mind is faith. He believed who Jesus was. He believed everything that he saw, and everything was reported about Jesus, that this man is his Messiah, this man can heal, this man is Lord, this man has authority over life and death, as we'll see in the next passage, and he can heal your slave. He believed it. You know that. Great faith. Doesn't need to be present there. Jesus can just speak, and that's all that's necessary. He doesn't need to lay his hands on my child. He doesn't even need to know this slave. He is that one in authority. He's the commander on high. He's the sovereign one. I submit to rules. I know all about this. I understand something of Jesus' authority over this physical realm. He acknowledged that Jesus had absolute authority. There's his faith. This is an explanation of his faith here. This is why he's doing what he's doing, and he said what he said there. Just say the word. Just say the word. My child, my slave will be healed. That Jesus has authority to command what he wants. That's his faith. Jesus has authority to command what he wants, to give the orders, and the orders will be obeyed. And in this case, he's asking that Jesus issue the order regarding the sickness of his beloved slave. This is a great faith in Jesus. This is not the power of positive thinking. This is not this man controlling anything here. This is not the word faith power thing that's being propagated and sold on TV. That's a big lie. As if he has the control over his ill child and he just speaks the word of faith and the child then will be healed because he has the, I guess, control to make that happen, and God's waiting for him to just plug in the power source. That's a lie. All he's doing here is asking Jesus, if you will, if you just command, I know my child will be well. That's it. He leaves it all in the hands of the Lord. It's faith in the person of Jesus. It's giving Jesus the prerogative to command what will happen and when he wants it to happen. It's all according to Jesus' will. It's not the centurion's will. The centurion just gives it all over. He's the subordinate here and just says, Lord, I've got a need here. I ask you, give the command and he'll be healed. Jesus is not obeying his commands of this man as if he's given a word of faith. That is a complete corruption of the whole concept. What is being taught on TV. The centurion's great faith set in contrast by Jesus against the faithless Israel, because he says, I have not found even this type of faith, such great faith in all of Israel. Apparently Jesus hasn't seen this depth of faith in anybody in the crowds. He's seen a little bit. He's seen weak faith. sees in his disciples, he says, we've got to grow this faith. We've got to develop this. And he sees this centurion and says, there it is. This is what we're going for. It's not in the synagogues you're going to see this. It's not in the discussions, not in the mass healings, not in the company of disciples. No model of true discipleship, therefore, of what he said in that Beatitude sermon of discipleship could be used among the Jews. He couldn't find any, but he found it in a Gentile. He found it in a Gentile. And Jesus gives him what he asked for. Okay, there it is. Command issued. When those who had been sent returned back to the house, the servant was well. He was healed. That's it. Okay, there you go. He rewarded this man's faith. He rewarded this man's heart, his love. He issued the command according to his will to exalt what was a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and not a false faith in the religious system of Israel and their weak faith and their no faith in Christ. He would not reward that. All the privilege that they have in Israel to witness the works and words of Jesus did not produce faith in the Lord. Sad. I want to turn you back to Matthew 8. I know we're out of time, but you cannot miss this. In Matthew chapter 8, Matthew adds a little more to what Jesus said. And I think it's worthwhile to see this, even though Luke did not include this. Here's what he says. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. East and west means the Gentile nations. From all the way out, while the sons of the kingdom, now we're talking about Israel, will be thrown into the outer darkness, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the issue right now. Faithless Israel. And the model of true faith and the model of true humility and the model of true love and the model of true generosity, this man's heart is right here before our eyes. Do you have that great faith that this centurion had? Do you see yourself as unworthy like this man, saying, I'm unworthy, I'm unworthy, I'm unworthy, while the others are saying, oh no, you're worthy, you've earned God's favor. And you say, that's a lie. I can't stand in his presence. I'm too sinful. I'm just a Gentile. I'm a wretched Gentile. In the holiness of Christ, he highly exalts, do you? And do you lower yourself due to your sin? Do you love like this man? Are you generous like this man? Are you humble and contrite like this man and repentant like this man? This is the model for you. Here is the man, here's the person who's built his house on the sure foundation that Jesus says that will withstand the judgment of God because it's well built. You've heard what he says. You've heard what Jesus taught. Will you put in application what he taught and live by what he taught? Then you will withstand the judgment of God. While the Jews, in Jesus' day, the indictment is clear. No faith. Paul says it well in Romans 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so the nation of Israel stuck with their plan, do good, be a good person, keep the rules, convince yourself lyingly, deceptively, you're righteous, and look at the others as unrighteous, unworthy, and say, we're worthy, we should get into the kingdom, and that deceptive plan led them outside the kingdom into the outer darkness. These are the two that amaze Jesus. One because of his faith and humility and love. The others because of their unbelief, their unrepentance, their pride, self-worthy attitudes. So we have Israel and we've got a Gentile, a Roman soldier. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have to examine this scene and see this amazing individual. It is amazing because it's the work of God in the heart of man. It's the work of the Spirit that produces such a person, such attitudes, such heart appraisals that comes to the final conclusion, I am unworthy, I am unworthy, I am unworthy. And looks to Jesus, says, Lord, you're sovereign, your Savior. You give the command, you give the orders, and it will be obeyed. Do as you will, Lord. And we ask, Lord, that you would produce this attitude in us, this heart, this faith, this humility. May we love like this man does. May we believe like this man believes. And may Christ be honored and glorified in our lives like he was in this man's life. We thank you as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.